If you'd find your way to John chapter 7, we're going to continue our study in that gospel. And I'd like to begin right where Becky prayed for us in that prayer. We have a bridge to cross, if you will. We are 2,000 years out of the time of Christ, and we're in a whole different culture, and we were raised, most of us, were raised without much of a understanding of Jewish tradition. And so all those things sort of separate us from the original hearers of John's gospel, and certainly from the original people who find themselves the recipient of Jesus' words, the recipients of Jesus' words in John 7, because he is in the temple in Jerusalem. It is the Feast of Booths, or the feast also called of Tabernacles or of Ingathering. It goes by all those names. And he is making a proclamation, we will see. And the people, as Becky prayed, were struggling to understand who this guy is. Some already carried knowledge of who he was, but it was laced with misunderstanding, and that became actually a hurdle to get over. But here we are, and our goal, if you will, this morning, if I'd ask you to go there, is to try to get into the mind of the first century Jewish people who were gathered in a worship environment at the Feast of Booths, and think what they were thinking. I'll try to lead out those thoughts and remind you of what they were thinking. But try to understand what they were thinking, because it was first to them that Jesus says the words that we're going to hear today and focus on today. It was first to them. And so if we just start from where we are without sort of trying to enter into where they were, if you will, with what they were thinking of, then we import into Jesus' words sort of the range of meaning that we have, and we don't pay attention to the context that Jesus presumed, that was the original context of this passage. So I'm going to read John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. We're really going to jump in to the is actually towards the end of the chapter. We will complete John 7 today. But do know the context is the Feast of Booths, and they're gathered, and Jesus has been teaching. And the Feast of Booths lasted for 7 days. It wasn't just a Sunday morning hour and a half type of gathering. They had been in Jerusalem camping out in booths or in tents for 7 days. And this passage, as you will hear, takes us from the seventh of those, the last of those days. Look at your verse 37 in John chapter 7. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He's talking to Jewish worshipers, okay? Come to me and drink. Verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" They had previously, the context was that the religious leaders had sent, if you will, the temple police to apprehend Jesus and bring them back to him. And now they return empty-handed, and they say in verse 45, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, one of the Pharisees, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And then John closes it with a part that's not in some of the oldest manuscripts. "Everyone went to his home." Let me add my prayer to the reading of this scripture. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of scripture. We do need your Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. We pray, Lord, that you would give us proper focus, and the things I speak on will only stick in our minds as much as they are from you, Lord, and helpful explanations of the text. And the things that I don't mention, Lord, by way of our time together today, those that are important and relevant, that they would be brought forward in our minds as we talk about this passage after service and in the week ahead together in community. So, Heavenly Father, we need you. We are left to our own, Lord. We run with our own thoughts. May that not be the case right now. May we have the mind of Christ as a gift of grace from you. May we hear what the original hearers heard, and then, Lord God, respond to you in faith today in our time. Thank you, Father, for this passage. In Christ's name, amen. So God had ordained that the people of God, Israel, would order their yearly calendar by several major feasts. Seven of them were clearly delineated, along with the regular Sabbath and a whole bunch of other religious observances. But seven feasts a year were sort of marked the Jewish calendar. Three of those feasts were feasts that the nation celebrated as a whole by gathering to Jerusalem in the temple, the place that God ordained would be the meeting place between God and his people. And one of those feasts was the Feast of Booths that we have before us today. It was in close to this time of the year, actually. It was a fall harvest feast. And it lasted, as I had mentioned earlier, for 7 days. And it was a time where the people, it was worship, and the people were there looking back, remembering God's faithfulness, being thankful for his faithfulness, even as it was evident in the harvest that they physically brought in from the fields. And it also had a forward-looking element where the people were looking forward to God bringing about the fulfillment of all that he had promised, and which included the coming of the Messiah to carry out and to establish the kingdom that the Jews were expecting, that he had promised, the fulfillment of everything that he had prophesied and promised in the Old Testament scriptures. So, I want to say that when the Jewish people came, they had that kind of horizon. It was all about celebrating the faithfulness of God, past, present, and future. The plan for today, if you will, is that we would try to get into the mind of the Jewish worshipers. And I want to just, I'm going to put some summary statements out there, because it is hard to pick from the the scriptures and synthesize it in a way that is easy to hold on to. So let me just give you a couple things. Past, present, and future, it was all about celebrating God's faithfulness, faithfulness particularly via his return, Pastor Kit was pointing out something that I was very glad that he did. He said that it was about faithfulness that would come to the people of Israel via both God's return to them and their return to God. So if you remember just your history of Israel, the people of Israel had come back from the Babylonian captivity. They had rebuilt a temple, but the Shekinah glory of God had never resided in the temple. And so there was this, there was a temple of stone, but it was not one that had even the glory, if you will, of the former temple, because the presence of God was not visibly manifest there. And so there was this expectation in the nation of Israel that one day God would return, this returning thought. And the people of Israel in the first century were very much looking forward to Yahweh's return. And in association with God's returning, there would be redemption and there would be restoration. His people would be redeemed and his people would be restored. And the means to these things was through the Messiah. So if you were a Jewish person in the first century at the Feast of Booths, you had in your mind thoughts of the Messiah. And God restoring, the faithfulness looking forward of that he would restore, and he would do so through the Messiah and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm speaking very broadly here, but this is the flavor. These thoughts were in the minds of the Jewish worshipers at the Feast of Booths. They thought about deliverance as they looked back and were thankful that God delivered them through, like, for instance, from their historical bondage in Egypt into the promised land via the wilderness wanderings. The Feast of Booths, actually, those wilderness wanderings, that was foremost in their mind because it was a time when they were to remember that God provided for them during that period after he delivered them out of Egypt and he sustained them in the wilderness, in the desert, through manna. Jesus has already claimed earlier in the gospel and in his ministry that he was the bread of life that came down out of heaven, sort of like he was the fulfillment of the ultimate expression of God's provision of bread to sustain life. He's already taken that to himself. So deliverance was in their mind, both looking back and, like I said, with a forward-looking deliverance, that God would deliver them. If you remember, first century Jewish people lived in the context of the national ruling power of Rome. Here they had an identity as the people of God. That was theirs, and they had an identity of that when the Messiah come, he would restore an autonomous national kingdom of Israel. That was in their mind. So they both had a backward-looking thankfulness for God's faithful deliverance of them in the past, and a forward-looking thought at this Festival of Booths that one day, and hopefully one day soon, God would bring about the Messiah to reestablish his kingdom and deliver them from the oppression of the Roman occupation. Those are the thoughts that are there. Deliverance. Provision was another huge thought in their mind. With the Feast of Ingathering, remember that they were being thankful for the harvest that sustained them. they were being thankful looking back even farther, like I said, for the provision God had made for their ancestors in their wilderness wanderings, feeding them with manna and quail and providing water in the deserts, so forth, to sustain their lives. Looking back and looking forward, some of the offerings that they did had this kind of a, if you, we don't really enter into this kind of sacrificial offering, but you picture the first century folks, there was a lot of bringing of something to Lord to worship Him as an expression of their thanksgiving for His provision, kind of a giving back to Him what He's entrusted to them as an act of worship. And we do that indirectly now. We do that of our time, giving our time. We do that in our financial giving and so forth. But for the Jewish mind, I think it was much more forward. They were the bringing of animals and grain offerings and drink offerings to the Lord as an act of worship. It was very much a part of their thinking. Thanking God for His provision by bringing something to Him and making an offering to Him. So the Feast of Booths highlighted these themes: deliverance, provision, and also ingathering. Like I said, both of the physical harvest, but also of the time in the future when God would gather people, the Israel and the nations, to Jerusalem to be come the extended eschatological, if you will, the end time people of God, when He would call people from every tribe and every tongue, when He would be God over all the world. So all these thoughts, though they're not, John doesn't write about them here, these are in their mind. And the Feast of Booths provoked thoughts of these historical dealings with His people, God's faithfulness to bring them out of the wilderness, and God's faithfulness to restore Israel's or Zion's habitation and regather her children. These are kind of that sort of prophetic speak there. And the Feast of Booths had an element that is not mentioned in the places where we've gone to in the past and looked to try to understand the Feast of Booths and what it was all about. We go back to the original celebration and the institution of the observance and so forth, and we read about it several places in the Old Testament scripture. But by the time of Jesus, there was an element added to the celebration of the Feast of Booths, which was an offering of water, okay? An offering of water. And these were, this water offering was done to provoke the thought, that in all the scriptures of God using water to sustain life. All right, I'm going to read a little bit coming up here and try to capture the essence of this, but just stick with me on this, and if you're thinking about the Feast of Booths and you want to enter into it, if you're a first century Jew, there would be, I think most people think that every day of the 7 days there was a morning gathering of people at the pool of Siloam. The priests would scoop water out of the pool, and they would bring it back, and there would be an offering of water and a pouring out of the water in the temple. And so water was brought forward, and this was in that it was the Feast of Booths, and primarily remembering God's historical provision for the people in their wilderness wanderings. One of the major thoughts provoked would be of God through Moses providing water to sustain the life of His people as He brought them into the Promised Land. And you think of if you're taking notes or anything, you can write down Exodus 17 is the time you will remember the event. The event is the people are grumbling without water, and God speaks to Moses, tells him to strike the rock to provide water, and he does. And then later, as recorded in Numbers 20, God, once again in the wilderness wanderings, told Moses to speak to the rock, and Moses struck it and did provide water. But both of those occasions were probably would have been forward, and if you were a Jew in the first century, you'd be remembering God, as the priests are pouring out the water and the Feast of Booths, you'd be remembering that God provided for his people to sustain their life. I was looking at those passages this past week, and one of the things that struck me, I thought it was interesting that in both the cases of God providing water, he didn't bring them to a stream, that they would journey to a stream and find water, or he didn't say, go dig a well in this place and you'll find water there. In both of those instances, it is clear that God is providing water through Moses, through his mediatorial work. He's providing water in a miraculous way. And it's that struck me as to the significance of that. The significance of that in my mind being that it wasn't to be confused. God's sustaining of their life wasn't to be confused with their going and getting the water they needed. It was to be closely associated with God providing the water that they needed to sustain life. And he did so in a way that was clearly not of human effort. It was of God's provision. And for some reason, that ministered to me as I was just thinking about what was going on in the Jewish mind at this time. It was a mind that was remembering God's provision for them and for the sustaining of their life. So think of this, think of the water when you think of the Feast of Booths, and remember that they had a element of the worship service, 7 days of worship service to remember the water. The water in the scriptures becomes entwined with the Spirit. From the very beginning of creation, we actually see water and spirit. And as the scriptures, they develop both water and spirit, the Jewish mind would think much of water and think much of the spirit. But as you come closer to the time of Christ and as you go into the prophets, water and spirit become very much intertwined, and even so much so used in parallel in some of the texts. So much so that water becomes almost a picture of the Spirit. So water that brings life becomes a picture of the Spirit who brings the highest expression of life. In scriptures like Zechariah 4, that is sort of familiar to us, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. What is he talking about? Well, he's actually talking about the time when God would return and build his temple. How? Well, Zerubbabel would be used, but it would be not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. So that there was a forward looking to the time when, even though this temple of that was contemporary to the people of Jesus' day, this temple was not inhabited, if you will, by the Shekinah glory. There would be a time when God would bring about a greater expression of the temple, and it would be built not by man's power, but by God's Spirit. In the book of Nehemiah, we hear the Spirit and water being connected together, used in parallel. Nehemiah 9 and 15 says, looking back at God's provision, it says, you provided bread from heaven for them, for their hunger. Looking back to God's provision of the people in the wilderness wanderings, you brought forth water from a rock for them, for their thirst. You brought it forth, Lord, and you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. So wilderness wanderings, God's provision, and he's bringing them into the promised land. That's what the Jewish people are thinking of. And I ask you, think about those things as you prepare to hear Jesus' words in just a little bit. But he goes on in Nehemiah 9, now this time in verse 20, you gave your good Spirit to instruct them. So you gave them water, and you gave them your good spirit to instruct them. Isaiah 44, 1 through 5, let me just read you a portion of that. Listen to water and spirit. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams of the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. As you get into the prophets, there is a combining of water as indicating the spirit, and both water is poured out, the spirit is poured out. These thoughts become meshed together. We certainly see it in Joel, a passage that is a little bit more familiar to us because the New Testament quotes it when Peter is explaining Pentecost. But in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it says, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind." Okay, of course, we know, we're familiar, having studied through the book of Acts, that when Peter uses this to explain what in the world was going on that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and people were speaking in tongues, and he says, this is that. This is the time that was prophesied by Joel. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit. Pour out, like a pouring out of water. I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. In Zechariah 14, at the end of it, at a time that was future to Zechariah, he said this, and in that day, looking forward to a greater day when the Lord would continue to do his work, and in that day, living waters, the prophet said, will flow out of Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. So there are all these expectations were in the minds of the Jewish people. If you were celebrating the Feast of Booths as a Jewish person in the first century, part of your day would be getting up and taking part, maybe even going to the Pool of Siloam and watching the priests gather water and having them come back and having them sing praises and you joining in and then having them pour out the water. This pouring out of the water would both be a thank you for his provision in the past and looking forward to the time when the prophet spoke of when he would pour out his spirit. Okay, these are all just informing your minds, trying to give you a picture. That when they were doing that water ceremony, the reason I asked Paul to do some readings from songs from Psalms 113 to 118 is because it's at the time of Jesus, those psalms were read at this Feast of Booths. And at the time of the water was being poured out, selections or all of the psalms, that's actually not all that much, Psalms 113 to 118, some of them are short, but were read. So if you were a participant in the time of Jesus, you would be at least hearing these read, possibly joining in with the singing of some of the verses of these from the Psalms as water is being poured out and water is being offered up to the Lord. I wanted to read you just a few little excerpts to get you the flavor of this. Let me give you from Psalm 113. They are called the Hallel Psalms, and Pastor Kit was reminding me of what you guys probably already know. Hallel is where we get our word hallelujah, so they are, which is praise, and they were praises to God. And so Psalm 113 to 118, these are direct on top express praises to God. And that's why it starts out in verse 1, praise to the Lord, or praise to Yahweh, praise to the Lord. Go down to verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth? Isn't that a great picture? Think with me. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? It pictures God so high above all things that he has to humble himself to look at the things of heaven and earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. This is what Paul had us sing this morning. So they would have been hearing this kind of praise. Look at your Psalm 114, and let me just give you a couple verses. I'm going to read from Psalm 114 and verse 7 and 8, just those. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. For us as Christians, not about for you, but for me, I've tried to grasp spiritual concepts. For the people of Israel, they remembered God's direct action in the past. So I feel like when I came to know the Lord, it was trying to understand the concept of God's love in sort of an abstract way. The people of Israel, God had worked in the past in very direct, even physical ways. Their ancestors had received the water from the rock in the wilderness. Who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint, or another a type of rock, into a fountain of water?
Why, thank you.
Thank you. I hope you haven't trained your daughter in all things. That's an inside joke. Leslie's always joking around, spitting in the water that she gives me. Okay, the praise of God is right there in front, you Jewish worshiper in Jesus' first century time. It's right there in front of you, and you're hearing these or possibly even singing them along. Who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water? You're remembering God, and you're praising him for that. Look at your Psalm 115, and this time I'm going to read verses 9 through 15. Your Psalm 115. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The repetition is sometimes as you read it, just remember that this is meant to be sung. It's meant poetically. So it's a refrain, like a song. The Lord has been mindful, verse 12, of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless the Lord, those who fear the Lord, the small together with the greatest. Okay. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. That's enough to give you a little bit of a flavor from Psalm 115. Allow me just to read a little bit more in Psalm 116. 116 says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. I hear this is not a distant religious observance, but the psalmist is he loves his Lord. And he loves his Lord, and the Lord has been active in his life. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. In a sense, the Lord is easy to love for the psalmist. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. This is if we were to look at it, this would be a Hosanna. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. We think of this, these Hosanna being shouted as Jesus enters into Jerusalem as triumphal entry. Well, Hosanna is also very much in the forefront of the people at the Feast of Booths here in John chapter 7. So they are participating, they're hearing, they're reading, they're possibly shouting out themselves, O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What, verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? It's the heart of the worshiper here. I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Again, picture this worshiping environment. May it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Now, I know that's when a monotone voice is rambling up here, reading an extended period of scripture, it has a chance of becoming the background noise to your own thinking. But if I can just regather your thoughts, the people were praising the Lord, thanking him for the past, looking forward to his future. Psalm 117, we're going to read the whole psalm. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great towards us. You catch that? Praise the Lord, all nations. Do you hear the forward looking of this? It isn't just about the Jewish people. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great towards us. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Psalm 118, let me read you just a selection. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Those who hate me, I can look on them and not be overwhelmed by them. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Skip over to verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. The call of Hosanna again. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. I'll stop there. So I read all of this just to say that these that tone was there at the worship service where Jesus is going to speak the words that I want to have in the forefront of your minds for today. All these thoughts informed their thinking of the worshipers at the Feast of Booths. But this year, in the first century, there's something else was on the mind of the worshipers at the Feast of Booths. And that was, where is this guy Jesus? And then he came up into the Feast of Booths and started teaching there in the temple. And then the question turned from, where is Jesus, to, now who is Jesus? And people were already primed and discussing. And there was, according to the scriptures, there was a broad discussion. There was a buzz in Jerusalem this year at the Feast of Booths. And the buzz was all about Jesus, where he was at first and then who he was. Could he be the Messiah? And they were trying to figure it. They were embracing what was being said of him by others and what he was saying himself, and they were trying to figure it out. I'm going to read from D.A. Carson, and hopefully if I have failed at kind of creating a worship, vision of the worship scene, Carson's words will help there. On the 7 days of the feast, a golden flagon, a pitcher of something that you'd pour water from at a dinner table. A golden flagon was filled with water from the pool of Siloam and was carried in a procession led by the high priest back to the temple. As the procession approached the water gate on the south side of the inner court, three blasts from the shofar, a trumpet connected with joyful occasions, three blasts were sounded. And while the pilgrims watched, the priest processed around the altar with the flagon, the temple choir singing the Hallel Psalms that we just read from, 113 through 118. And when the choir reached Psalm 118, every male pilgrim shook a lula, I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, a willow or myrtle twig tied with palm, shook it in his right hand while his left hand raised a piece of citrus fruit, a sign of the ingathered harvest, and all cried, "Give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord." And the water was offered to God at the time of the morning sacrifice, along with a drink offering of wine. The wine and the water were poured into their respective silver bowls and then poured out before the Lord. Moreover, these ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles were related in Jewish thought to the Lord's provision of water in the desert and to the Lord's pouring out of His Spirit in the last days. Pouring at the Feast of Tabernacles refers symbolically to the messianic age in which a stream from the sacred rock would flow over the whole earth. That's the setting. And into this festival setting, with these thoughts in the minds of the worshipers, now Jesus, on the last and the great day, stands up in the temple, and he proclaims in this meeting place of God, he proclaims this. He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." By the way, John writes, I almost imagine that the joyful noise, the blowing of the trumpets, the procession of the water, the singing of songs. The way John writes it, my mind goes to all this is happening, and then Jesus stands up and makes this proclamation. And I almost picture one of those, you can hear the pin drop type moments where his words ring out. And I think in redemptive history, that certainly is the way it was. Whether it was the audible scene in the temple that morning or not, I really don't know. But the impact in history is this. Everybody all the nation was required to be there, gathered, they're worshiping, they're singing God's praise, they're looking back at God's faithfulness, looking forward to His continued faithfulness, thanking Him for His faithfulness in their lives right now. And Jesus stands up and draws the attention in the most positive sense to Him. And says again, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Verse 37, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The command, maybe you can call it an invitation, was to the thirsty. If anyone is thirsty. Now, obviously they're not talking about the thirst of the guy who's been hiking a long distance. He's talking about an inner spiritual thirst. He's talking about the thirst maybe that Pastor Kit read a thought, as the deer pants for the water thirst, so my soul longs for you. We're talking about an inner thirst that longs for God. If anyone is thirsty, and these are worshipers, and they are there because they have at least. Obviously, in any gathering of people, you have some people who are just on the edge of their seats, so thirsty for what the Lord has. So I imagine the same thing is true in Jerusalem. There were worshipers there who had this longing for God and to worship Him in that Feast of Booths. But here he says, he prefaces, if anyone is thirsty, if anyone has a spiritual need that you're aware of for God, if anyone is thirsty, then he says, he tells him what to do about that. Let him come and drink. Well, come to who? Let him come, Jesus says. Let him come to him, he says. Let him come to me. Let him come to me, to Jesus. Come to Jesus, as some of our songs sing. What does that mean, come to Jesus? Does that mean that Jesus was calling them, hey, you out there in the temple, come closer to me? I think maybe, but clearly beyond that, it's come to Jesus. In what way? What is that picturing? How does one come to Jesus, whether it's in that temple or us now? Well, it's a call to faith, isn't it? Come to me believing. If anyone is thirsty, come to me believing, is the tone here. And John has already used this kind of language in John chapter 6. Verse 38, Jesus' parallel language indicates that the coming to Jesus is one and the same with believing in Jesus. He says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living waters. So it's those who believed. Come to me is a call to faith. I picture here the worshipers coming to the feast. I picture them holding in their outstretched hands, at least through the mediation of the priests. I picture them holding in their outstretched hands water to be offered to the Lord. And reaching right back to them now in these words, come to me, is our Lord Jesus reaching out to them. Hands extended in the gesture, come to me. And it's, they're already there offering praises and offering water and offering a whole bunch of other sacrifices. And now Jesus says, come to me. And excuse my pictures, but my mind went to hands raised up, hands raised down, and this, it's come to me. If there is a coming to Jesus in here, this is worship, a coming to the Lord and receiving from Him as you give to Him. I thought, what a great picture of worship. Should they come to Him, there would ensue the divine human embrace that I think is worship. And what? Drink. He says, come to me and drink. Drink what? Well, drink in Jesus Himself. What is that? Again, it's believing. Drink. Take into yourself. Believe in Him. Receive Him so much that you are actually integrating what He has and who He is into your very life. Practically speaking, Jesus issued this invitation, this command, come to me and drink. Well, okay. Now, if I were to say to you guys, carry out that command. What are you going to do? Well, the scripture unpacks it is that it is belief. It is belief. Even the next verse, as I said, come to me, drink. I don't want you to miss it is not come to me and understand in your rational thinking that I am who I say I am. It is that, but it goes deeper. Drink. I mean, the taking in. That's why water is such a good metaphor. Because water, we're all familiar with. Water taken in quenches thirst and keeps us alive. The same thing spiritually speaking, but apply that to belief. Drink. Come to me and drink. It's all about believing. Believing. And Jesus, what's His promise? And rivers of living water will flow from the innermost being of those who so believe. There, I do want to alert you, there are those who think that maybe this should be translated that rivers of living water will come from Jesus. But I think there's quite a bit of discussion in the commentaries if you go make yourself a student of this particular verse. Some say, no, he's talking about come to me and rivers of living water will flow from Jesus. But the way the NIS reads, I think, is the way that I certainly, in my little study of it, feel confident. And this is come to me and drink, and which is a metaphor for believing. And if you believe in that way, from you, worshipers, will come rivers of living water, will flow rivers of living water. It's sort of like the language that Jesus already used, right, with the lady, the woman at the well, and the Samaritan woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, talking about the water of the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So, and some also go back and forth whether or not they think that this believing in Jesus creates a river flowing out of them that lends to their own life. And some would take it beyond their own life to actually almost the life of witness to the world. We can talk about that in this week. But this living water that he spoke of, it's a metaphor to indicate what? What is the living water that lives within us? Look at your verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit. Don't even really need to get too technical here. What is the living water that is within the Christian? Well, John explains it as the Spirit. As the Spirit. That is the living water that will flow from the Spirit, from their innermost being. The invitation and the promise was set, this invitation and this promise was set in the context of the Feast of Booths. And Carson, that I read from later in his commentary, says this. He says, in general terms, Jesus' pronouncement is clear. He is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. He is the fulfillment that the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated. All of that, all of those lines of God coming to bring life-sustaining water, pointing to His Spirit, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So Carson, thus Carson's words there, Jesus' pronouncement is clear. He, Jesus, is the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated. He referred back to Isaiah 55. Let me just quickly read that for you. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Again, why are we going all this Old Testament stuff? Well, because Jesus was speaking to the Jewish community to whom these were their scriptures. These was a record of God's dealing with them. Isaiah 55:1, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat, come and buy wine and milk without money, without cost. How can you buy something without money and without cost? Well, because the Lord has provided it, and here he is offering that in by way of invitation. Come and drink. Carson says this: if Isaiah could, in that passage, could invite the thirsty to drink from waters, Jesus announces that he is the one who can provide the waters. Okay. I know it's hard for our minds to grab as well as the Jewish mind did, but take a stab at it. Jesus' invitation and promise are set in the context of the Feast of Booths in close association with the water offering element of the feast. Jesus is the source and the substance of the ultimate water, okay, that sustains life. He will give to all who believe the Holy Spirit, who will become in them, for themselves and for others, I believe, rivers of living water bringing life. That's what was going on here in the Feast of Booths. What about us, finally, at the end of this? What about us? Here we are, so distant from this Feast of Booths, but we're reading about it. We have the record of Scripture. The record of Scripture is not supposed to fall on deaf ears. We have it for our good, for our edification, for our instruction, for our training in righteousness. How do we understand Jesus' invitation and promise in so much as it falls on our ears? The invitation and promise is there to us. The invitation, come to me and drink. Believe. The promise, whoever believes, from him will flow rivers of living water. Okay? The promise. Those are to us also. Jesus has called us to come and drink. So we Christians have come to him in faith. We have already done that. And in one sense, with John chapter 4, the living water that we get does quench our thirst. But very interesting, and will for all eternity. Interestingly, here, when Jesus says, come to me and drink, the language, the grammar of it is really, come to me and keep on coming. Drink and keep on drinking. There is an ongoing coming to Jesus, an ongoing drinking that is implicit here. And because I think of our life, the life that you guys are very well aware of with all its distractions and all its hardships, because of our mission on earth that God has called us to in this day and age and the time of the already but not yet, when Christ has already come but he has not yet returned to bring things all to the final consummation, because we live in that time, I think that we need to hear that call again. Not come to Jesus again, oh, I got to get saved again, but come to him in the way he intends us to continue to come to him, to drink in the way he desires us to continue to drink. I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to give opportunity just for a little discussion after the prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the richness of the Scriptures. And I thank you that you have worked in the life of a very real people group, Israel, in the past, and you actually did indeed deliver them from their bondage in Egypt, and you brought them across the river and into the desert where you sustained them for 40 years before bringing them into the promised land where they would build a temple and dwell with you and be your people in a more excellent way. And Lord, you are still the God who has, even for us Christians, who brought us into the promised land that is our relationship with Christ, you, even for us, we still anticipate the future when you will come again and bring all things into consummation. So Lord, we are right here with the worshipers. And though these customs were not part of our yearly calendar growing up as kids, and we're starting from a little bit of a handicap there, Lord, we desire to hear your voice in a way that you originally intended it to these original hearers, Lord, so that we don't import on this text what is easy in 21st century Western thought. But rather, we desire to hear your words as conveying the truth that you intended them to convey. And Lord, personally, and I pray that you would help us all understand rightly, but I'm appreciating the Feast of Booths and how you intended it to be a reflection back, a thankfulness for your provision in the past, a thankfulness for your current provision, a thankfulness for your ongoing faithfulness, which will come even yet future to us. But we, Lord God, we stand in that position where we too now look back on what was current in our Bibles. We look back on Jesus standing there in the spotlight in Jerusalem, taking to himself the meaning and the substance of what they were hoping for. And Lord, we just thank you, because we see that it is in Christ that you have brought us the ultimate bread out of heaven, and he gives us as his gift for those who believe the gift of the Holy Spirit to give us life in its most ultimate expression. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your work. May we, Lord God, live our lives in the ups and downs, the hardships, the sorrows, the joys. May our lives, Lord, be lived in a way where people can look in and see you, Lord God. I know it's a huge request. Sometimes in my own life, I'm just happy to get through the day. But Lord, may people look at the Christians, not individuals only, but Christians especially, as they interact with each other in love and in worship. May they look in and see an accurate and right witness of what you have done in Christ Jesus. You have given us new life, and for that we say, praise be to you, Lord God. That which the Israelites looked back on with thankfulness, Lord, we look back on, and but we look back even on the fulfillment that has come in Jesus, and we doubly thank you. Praise be to you, Lord God. We praise you from the bottom of our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.